Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this evening, Lord, an opportunity to express our love to you, and then the great privilege of you speaking to us through the teaching of the Word. And so we pray that this evening we come with an attitude of submission to you, that we're not coming here to manipulate your words and to try to take a poll on what we feel it should be, but we're coming tonight to hear from you, and we recognize this as not the word of man, but the word of God. And so we pray this evening that you would speak to us. We pray that we would not hinder you from speaking by allowing our minds to wander and to be distracted with movement or different things, but to just give this time fully to the Lord to speak to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that as we hear you tonight, that we would hear you with the idea that we want to apply it. We want to submit to you, and we want to follow your instruction. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, if you turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, and as we do, we're going to answer some questions here tonight. Again, if you're familiar with these, they have these in the foyer, they have them in the receptionist area, and basically what they are, they're just cards that you can fill out and ask questions, and we kind of haven't put any guidelines over what kind of questions you should ask, so some of the questions are kind of interesting, so anyway, you can ask those. You can also go to the website, and if you go to the website prior to the service, you can also download the notes so you don't get carpal tunnel syndrome taking notes during the service, so you can kind of do that. Okay, this first question tonight. Could you please point to a scripture where Israel is instructed to evangelize the Gentile worlds? Okay, there's several passages. I think one of the passages that I think is a great passage would be Exodus 19. You can jot that down. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, that God's desire for Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. So God's plan was that they, in a sense, would be mediators between God and the people, so that Israel would be literally a light to the world. It was his original plan, but we know, unfortunately, they decided not to do that. We also know one of the great promises is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that through the seed of Abraham, the world would be blessed. And of course, through the Jewish nation itself came the scriptures, the commandments, and of course, the Savior. Also, Romans chapter 11, that would be a great chapter to look at, as Paul mentions that through the disobedience of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so he gives the argument that if their disobedience has brought salvation, what will their obedience be? And that's kind of his question. So again, God's desire was for Israel to make the world thirsty for him. That was his goal and that was his design. But unfortunately, they have chosen not to do that. Now, God, of course, is not done with them. Romans 11, that he yet is going to pour out his spirit in Israel, is going to come to know God, and they're going to come to trust him. Okay, here we go. The worship on Communion Wednesday is done with the main lights dimmed. Why not do this for every service and invite those who desire to come and kneel at the altar or stand if that's where they are led? Okay, a couple thoughts on this. First of all, we don't have an altar, and I don't want to be real technical or obnoxious or anything, but we don't have an altar. This is a platform, and this idea of an altar, I know I came out of a Pentecostal background. I went from Catholicism to being a Pentecostal, and you talk about night and day. And so there was a lot of priority placed upon the altar, and that's what they would call this down front, that if you really wanted to commit your life to God, if you really wanted to worship God, if you really wanted to get serious with God, come down to the altar. And again, I don't see that in the New Testament. We have a platform here. We do give an invitation to come to Christ, but that's more of a public proclamation that you are wanting Christ in your heart and in your life. Now, I believe that we can worship wherever we're at. I mean, last week I hope and pray we put the final nail in the coffin on standing during worship. I pray that we did. And so we talked about that last week. Again, if during the worship service you want to kneel down right where you're at and you want to worship God, I can't think of a better way to do it. You can kneel right where you're at. If you want to stay seated and just meditate upon the Lord and speak to him, you can do that. But again, coming down to the altar is not anything spiritual that's happening. You can worship God wherever you're at. We can move the church out to the lawn out of here and it would be just just is acceptable. Now, I know today there's a lot of people that put a lot of emphasis upon lights being dimmed and special lighting and all that. It has nothing to do with our worship of God. It's more an aesthetic thing. It doesn't affect our worship. If you have too bright of lights, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave the room, and all these weird things that people come up with. So, again, we do it during worship night because we generally have about 45 or 50 minutes of solid worship. If we did it Sunday morning, we would dim the lights. Two songs, I'd come up. We'd have to turn the lights back up so you could see your bulletin. You could read them. Some of you got to go like this anyway. You know, so you can imagine if the lights were off, you wouldn't even see your hand was out in front of you. So that's what we do that. Then we do a couple more songs, receive the offering, you know, put the lights back up again and up and down, up and down. So, again, it's probably just a functional thing that we just don't do it. My husband loves to watch Two and a Half Men. Can you give a word of warning about this and other programs? Can this kind of programs encourage men to be more in sin? Well, I think there's a lot of programs on that I believe lead to sin. And the reason I think they lead to sin is because I think some of these programs are sinful programs. Now, I can't answer for this show because I've never watched it. So I actually had to look it up on Wikipedia to find out what the show was. And so the show itself is about a bachelor and some other thing. And under the description of the show, it went on to note that for mature audiences. Now, what does that tell you? If the world tells you you need to be mature to watch it, what does that tell you? When it says adult content, what does that tell you? So I think there are certain shows on, again, such as Sex in the City, Desperate Housewives, and some of these shows on TV, again, have never watched Desperate Housewives and have never watched Sex in the City. But just the names itself tells us a little bit about the content. And anything that causes our mind to get into the gutter, anything that prompts us to think of sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage is wrong. It's clearly wrong. We're going to be looking tonight at the Ten Commandments, and we'll hopefully talk a little bit about that. But again, there's a lot of shows on TV that I don't care if TV allows them on and you don't have to pay preview to watch them. You shouldn't watch them as a Christian. And I mean, if Jesus was sitting next to you, would you be watching Desperate Housewives? I don't think so. If Jesus was there, would you watch Sex and Sleep? Probably not. So again, I think these programs are pretty self-explanatory. I think that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, and we have to be led by the Spirit. What is acceptable? What is not acceptable? If you're having to tell your children to leave the room, I mean, what does that tell you right there? So again, I think that we just have to be led by the Holy Spirit and do these things. So next question is, what do Catholics call their version of the Bible that includes the 14 books that we Christians do not recognize? Now, the question is addressing the question of the apocryphal books. Again, we don't recognize them, and we've already talked about this several times, why we do not recognize them. But it's kind of interesting because there are certain translations of the Bible that you can order a Catholic version that will actually inject those 14 books. Now, let me tell you some of those books. The Revised Standard Version, for instance, that's a translation that is used by the Protestant Church, but you can get a Revised Standard Version with the 14 apocryphal books. Another one is Good News for Modern Man. That was the first Bible I read when I came to the Lord. And so that particular translation, you can get a Catholic version that will have the 14 books of the Bible. But the primary Bibles that usually have it, or I shouldn't say usually, always have it, is called the New American Bible. That is a Catholic version of the Bible. And then also the Douay translation also always has those 14 books that are known as the apocryphal books. Okay, so here's our last question. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Now, this is a reference to the tribulation. And it says, some believe God will remove or rapture us before the great tribulation. Others say we will not be removed, but protected during the trial. In Exodus, during the plagues, Israel was protected and not removed. Couldn't protection and not removal be more likely outcome given this Exodus story during the great tribulation? And the answer to that is no. And let me tell you why. There's nothing quite like the tribulation. It is called Jacob's trouble. It's called Jacob's woe. And it's unique in that God is pouring his wrath out on a God-rejecting world. Now, the Exodus was a God-rejecting nation. This is worldwide that the tribulation is. And there's lots of verses in the Bible. Now, we've covered this in detail when we went through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And I believe you can go on the internet, you can actually listen to that, or you could order that. But we've spoken about the rapture versus the second coming. Now, after Mother's Day, we're going to be in Matthew 24 that deals with the second coming. And we will talk about the rapture that happens before the second coming. But it is a unique event in which God is specifically dealing with Israel and a God-rejecting world. Another passage that could be used on this would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that says, God has not destined us for wrath. So those are a couple verses. That one there in Revelation 3:10, he calls it the hour, the unique hour, and then the wrath, referring to the tribulation. Again, it's inconsistent of God to pour out his wrath on his own. That's not the purpose of the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is to act upon a God-rejecting people, not upon his bride, the church. And really, from Revelation chapters 4 on, you don't see the term church used. Because, again, the church has been raptured, I believe, in Revelation 4:1. I believe the church is in heaven. And then God pours out his wrath on this earth for 7 years. It isn't even called the Great Tribulation to the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Now, the question is often asked, why? How do you come up with the 7 years? Well, we come up with it because of Daniel 9. Daniel gives 70 weeks that must be fulfilled until the end of times. And 69 of those weeks has been fulfilled. There's 1 week left to be fulfilled. That week is 7 years. And that is what we call the tribulation. Now, there's 3 basic positions on this. There is pre-trib, which we are. This church teaches a pre-trib, that prior to God pouring out his wrath, he comes for his church. The second view, and it's a fairly new view, it's probably about 12 years old, it's called pre-wrath. It was devised by a man by the name of Rosenthal, and he came up with this view that prior to the midpoint of the tribulation, God comes for his saints. There is also mid-trib, and then the last view is called post-trib. And I am so against post-trib, I don't even eat post-toasties. That's how much against it I am. I think it's ludicrous. And when you take all these particular views and you look at them, the only way you can come up with mid or post-trib is you have to spiritualize the Bible. You can't let the Bible stand on its own. Let me recommend a book, and this is a really good book. It's easy reading, and when you get done reading it, you'll go, my pastor was right. And here's the name of the book. It's called The Rapture Question. The Rapture Question by Walvoord. The Rapture Question. So we have it in the bookstore. It's a really good book. And he presents the different positions, and you'll find it very clear. And he does a great job on doing it. Okay. That's it. Okay. Exodus chapter 20 tonight. We're, of course, going verse by verse through the Old Testament. We've already looked at at Genesis, and now we're in Exodus. And tonight we're in chapter 20, which is the giving of the law. And tonight, in chapters 1 through 18 of Exodus, we have the Lord delivering his people. So we looked at the first 18 chapters. Then we looked last time at chapter 19 through chapter 24. That's the section we're in. We looked at chapter 19, and that is the covenant the Lord claims his people. Now, prior to God giving out the law in Exodus chapter 20, we notice in Exodus 19:16 the reverence that God wanted Israel to have. It's often been said before God can get our heart, he needs to get our mouth. I mean, we've got to be quiet long enough so that we can hear. And the fact that we have 2 ears and 1 mouth should tell us something. God wants us to listen. So there needs to be a reverence for God before God gives out what is commonly called the Ten Commandments or the law. So in Exodus 19:16, just a quick little verse, it says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." So prior to chapter 20, the giving of the law, God wanted the people to know that God was holy, that he was the true and living God. And he manifested this through these supernatural means of the ground shaking, the lightning, the thick cloud. All of this was a supernatural manifestation of God to show the people that what was taking place was unique. This was divine. This was not something that Moses was concocting and kind of putting together. It wasn't sort of a Chris Angel presentation. It was the real thing. And this is what God is wanting them to know. So in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, we have the giving of the law, or commonly known as the Ten Commandments. Now, what is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? And I want us to just look at some of these things, because this is such an important chapter. First of all, number one, the law reveals the character of God. That God is a holy God, and it's very clear in Exodus chapter 19, that through the thunder, through the lightning, that he is not like any other God that they have ever heard or experienced in Egypt. This is the real thing. So right off the bat, it reveals God's character. There's something about this God that is powerful. There's something about this God that is unique. Secondly, to express God's will. These Ten Commandments give to us God's plan. And I believe that this plan is universal. It was given to Israel, but we find that the Ten Commandments literally are the building blocks of every civilized society. Any society that is not operating in the realm of anarchy, whether they like it or not, follow these Ten Commandments. And they ultimately know that these commands of God are right, they are just. And so, again, it's important. Because today, we're asking, what is a marriage? What constitutes a marriage? And we're asking that question. And it's being addressed now by our Supreme Court. And so, again, God here is very clear about what marriage is, and God's very clear about the sanctity of marriage. Number three was to convince us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. No one in their own strength can obey the Ten Commandments. And the purpose of the Ten Commandments was never 10 steps to heaven. It was never to impart power to us. But the purpose of the Ten Commandments was to show us God's standard and to show us how far short we have fallen. And there is no power within the law, but the law itself just exposes our sins. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we have the basis of the law. And I want us to note a couple things about these first couple verses before we get into it. In verse 1 of Exodus 20, it says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying." Now, we need to note, first of all, number one, God spoke all these words. These were not Moses' words. This was not a committee's words. This was not a poll that was taken. These Ten Commandments, this Decalogue, these ten words, came directly from God himself. Secondly, these are commandments, not suggestions. I hope none of our translations say the Ten Suggestions of God. They don't say that. They are called the Ten Commandments of God. These are commands of God. They are binding. Okay? Actually, in the Hebrew, they're called the Ten Words, or they're often called the Decalogue, is what they're often called, referring to the Ten Commandments. And then number three, they were written on stone to let us know that they do not change. They're written on a piece of paper saying, no problem, I got an eraser. We'll change them as time goes on. No, they're written in stone. Eraser doesn't change it. They're written in stone because God wanted us to know that these laws are permanent. They are binding. And God himself does not change. And I think it's important tonight because I think there is such a low opinion of Scripture today and there's such a challenge to Scripture. And I think it's important to note that these laws were written in stone. Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Notice who God is. I am the Lord your God. Now, this is a God they're becoming acquainted with. Throughout the generations, I'm sure many of these folks have lost sight of the true God. They were in a paganistic society. And so God here identifies himself as the God, your God, the God. And that's what he's identifying himself as. Notice what this God did, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God had promised at the time of Joseph and Jacob that they would be in bondage for over 400 years. And that's exactly what happened. And God mentioned that he would deliver them. And even Joseph says that when you leave Egypt, take my bones with me. That's exactly what happened. So this is God. This is God who foretold these events. It is God that has actually made these things actually happen. But there's something else about the law. The law invites grace. Israel has become a nation, and we notice this, that as they crossed over the Red Sea, God refers to them as a nation. And so this nation of God is to look to God. They are to trust in God. If they're going to go into the promised land, if they're going to be a united people, if God is going to be seen in them, their total dependence upon God must take place. If anyone is to see anything in us, if anyone is to see that we have a relationship with God, it's only because of God's grace. It's because of our dependence upon the Lord himself. But something else that the law does, the law liberates. I mean, the law is in our face and it says, this is what you must do. But through a conversion and through the grace of Jesus Christ, we want to do these things. We don't look at them as do's and don'ts, but through the grace of Jesus Christ, it liberates us so that our very heart is changed so that we actually want to do these things. It enables us to be the men and women that God has created us to be. But not only that, the law invites the gospel. One major approach to sharing the gospel is sharing the law of God. It's to show man's inability to be right before God. You say to someone, you know, the commandments teach thou shalt not lie. Have you ever lied? They said, no, you just lied just now. You know, and that's the way it is because people lie. And so you say, have you ever killed anybody? They said, no, I haven't. You lied again. Because have you ever hated someone? Have you ever hated someone enough that you wish they were never been born? Okay, well, guess what? You've also committed murder. You can go right on down the law, and by the time you're done, that person is convinced they need Jesus Christ. And that is a great way to share our faith with those that don't know the Lord. Now, another verse you can jot down is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through verse 23. And he again recounts this event that has taken place in chapter 19 where the people were terrified of God manifesting himself on this mountain and Mount Sinai and the fact that the people begged him to kind of back off. Because, I mean, they knew without a doubt this was God that they were having an encounter with. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who walked away from the Lord near the end of the book, he says these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. So at the very end of his life, he apostatized, he got away from God. He realized that fearing God and keeping his commandments is essential to living life itself. So the giving of the law came with fear, and then the commandments that we're looking at tonight is what he's referring to. Now, let's not fall into the trap tonight to think that these laws merely apply to the external. They don't. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus, again, interprets the law, he talks about the law in the heart. It's not the mere act of adultery, but it's looking at a woman to lust after her is the same thing. Not literally taking a knife and plunging it into someone's body is murder, but it's hating someone. It's character assassination. It's not telling the truth about someone so that they're looked at poorly in the eyes of others. See, that is an act of murder because the law is spiritual. And so we're not to think of these merely as external only. No, they're not. Yes, they're external, but God wanted these laws to literally be placed in their hearts. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So God has given us the law to basically reveal our sin. Now, let's look now at these Ten Commandments. In verses 3 through 17, we have the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are broken into two different tablets or two sides. Commandments 1 through 4 deal with our relationship to God. And then Commandments 5 through 10, the second part of the law, deals with my relationship with people. So God is first, then people. So we come to commandment number 1, God's preeminence, who must be worshipped. Who must be worshipped? He says in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, what does he mean by other gods? He's talking about just anything that takes God's rightful place. And often in the New Testament, in 1 John, he says, guard against idols. We go, guard against idols? I've never knelt before a Buddha. You know, at some of the restaurants I go to has them there with an orange, and I've always wanted to take the orange. But when I, you know, the whole thing is, I have never kneeled down in front of an idol. Well, an idol is anything that takes God's place. It could be the god of nature. I mean, we're coming up on summertime when people go camping and they like the outdoors. You know, they love the streams. They like rock climbing and stuff. Well, some people, it's one thing to look at nature and to see the hand of God. Other people think it is God. They think this pantheism, that God is the trees, and they literally worship nature. Some people worship technology. They're just mesmerized by man's ingenuity and the things that man can come up with. Some people worship man himself. And if you don't believe me, just watch the 10 o'clock news, the sports figures and Hollywood's report and all this stuff that people just are just, they live their whole life through other people. They just are absolutely in love with movie stars and sports figures and the big money shakers and makers out there. I mean, they're just absolutely in love with them. Some people literally worship food. I mean, there's food channels, there's food magazines, and they just absolutely worship it. Some they worship sex. I mean, that's everything to them. And they just, it's all they ever think about. In any of those things, and we could just go on and on and on, those things, if they are the center of our life, if that's all we think about, then guess what? We're not worshiping the true and living God. We have an idol. We have another God that we have placed before the true and living God. Now, what's the positive to this particular commandment? Every one of these commandments has a positive to it. That if we will worship the true and living God, God will literally give himself to us. If we will worship God, if we will give God our life, if we will give God our all, God will give himself to us. That's not a bad deal, is it? So if we know the true and living God, we give ourselves to him, he in turn will give himself to us. Commandment number 2, his person, how he must be worshipped. Verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan, said it this way. He says, "In the first commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden. In however, the second commandment, worshiping the true God in a false manner is forbidden." So we may have the right God, but we have to worship him the right way. I mean, there's a good thing that can be done in a wrong way. And so the second commandment has to do with the right way of worshiping God. And what God is saying is, you don't need any objects, any icons or pictures or statues. You don't need any of these things to worship me in spirit and in truth. We don't need these things. Because anytime we make something by which we worship it, we're obscuring, we're localizing, we're controlling, and we're substituting from the true and living God. How can anyone make a proper image of God? The Bible says the heavens can't even contain him, and we're going to make a little metal that looks like him or something. I mean, that's ludicrous. It's crazy. Now, I think it's important to note this because there's a particular movement in the church today in which icons are being brought into the church to enhance the worship. Some of you know what icons are, little images, and they go back to the 15th, the 14th, 13th century. There was various pictures and carvings of the Lord, and they actually put them in the sanctuary to help with the worship. I believe that is a violation of the second commandment. God does not need icons in order to worship him. Now, what's the positive side? Well, the positive is we have the written word of God and the living word of God. We have the Lord himself. We don't need substitute. We don't need icons. We don't need statues. We don't need beads and all this other stuff. We don't need any of these things. Commandment number three, God's reverence. God must be worshiped sincerely. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The word vain in the Hebrew literally means for unreality is what it means. It speaks of using God's name in an idle way and in an insincere way, in a frivolous way, just kind of using God's name. When people say, I swear to God, I believe they're violating this. When we mess around and use God's name in a frivolous way, we are violating this third commandment. Now, the word profane, to use it in a profane way, the word profane is made from two Latin words, pro meaning front of and fane meaning temple. So it's literally a word you would not use in church. That's what profane means. So it's using God's name and not thinking about what it is. It's just using God's name in a bet or a way to make yourself look sincere. You're using God's name. And again, we are forbidden to do this. We're not to use God's name in this way. It's interesting that in the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, he says, hallowed be thy name. That's hallowing God's name. It's reverencing God's name. And that's one of the things we need to constantly keep in mind. Because sometimes we can get this idea that God's just like a pal or a friend or something. No, he's God. He's the God of the universe. And we are to hallow him. We are to honor God. We're to honor him in our behavior. We're to honor him in our speech. Matthew 7:22 says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So people use God's name as a formula. Matthew 12:36 says, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Sad thing. I mean, I think as a pastor, as a teacher, the useless words, the things that we say. So again, this is very, very sobering commandment about using God's name in a frivolous way. And what's the positive side? Hallowed be your name. We need to reverence his name and will elevate our ground for loving him. When we recognize that God is holy and that his name represents a holy God and the true and living God, that should affect the way that we speak about him, the way that we present him to others. Our conversation, all of that should be tempered by that. Commandment number four, God's time, when God should be worshipped. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Verse 11, for 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's interesting, when he talks about thou shalt not murder, and he gives the commandment, he only gives 4 words. When he comes to the fourth commandment, he gives 94 words. It's the most detailed that he gives. And even though it's the most detailed, it's probably still the most confusing, which is amazing. He gave most of his space to this particular commandment, and it probably is the least understood of the commandments. And people have all sorts of different ideas. You know, you can't drive farther than this. You can't walk farther than this. You can't go to a restaurant. You know, you have to do this on Sunday. You can't work. You can't do this. You can't do that. Have all sorts of different ideas on. Now, I believe that the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord, is what a Christian should practice. Is that I believe that the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord, supersedes this Mosaic Sabbath. I believe Christ came to literally bless us. And I believe that the Sabbath day, or the day of rest, has been given to us by God as a gift so that we can basically rejuvenate ourselves. We can get ourselves strength. Our bodies can only go so long. And anyone that's worked 7-8 days in a row without rest knows how wiped out you are. And so God knows physically what we're able to bear. So God, out of his great mercy and his great love for us, has given us a day that we can, again, physically rest, a day that we can worship him, reevaluate the previous week, prepare for a new week, at the same time, build relationships with people. And so it is a day that is a blessing. It's a gift. And anyone that doesn't set aside a day to be revived, anyone that doesn't set aside a time to build their relationship with God and worship God and build it with others, eventually will become weak. I've heard it said 7 days without church makes one weak, W-E-A-K, you know, and it does. It makes us weak. We don't get in the Word, we don't pray, we get obnoxious, we don't feed the goldfish. I mean, all those little things that happen. Because we're not walking with the Lord. And so God says, you know what? I know what you need, and this is what you need. One said it this way. If you give up the Sabbath, the church goes. If you give up the church, the home goes. If you give up the home, the nation goes. And I believe that there's a priority that we need to keep as a nation, as individuals. So what's the positive? The positive is we can set aside time for the one we love, invest time in him, worship, and others. This is being, you know, you love someone, you just invest in it. And if we love the Lord, we're going to give him what he's asking and what he wants to bless us with. And then we'll be blessed accordingly. Okay, that's the first half of the Ten Commandments. But now, Commandments 5 through 10 deal with our relationship to man. Commandment number 5. Notice this commandment. Parents, obey and honor our parents that God has given. Verse 12 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, I believe this commandment, rightfully so, is the great bridge between God and man. I know this is going to be kind of deep, what I'm about to say, but think of the first person you saw when you came into the world. Now, I have a hard time remembering this, I truly do, but you think about it, really, isn't it our parents? Generally speaking, I realize some may have never known your parents, but I'm generally speaking, okay, that really our parents were ultimately the first ones that we had contact with. They were the ones that supposedly taught us, they took care of us, and so forth. Who better to bridge the gap between ourselves and God but our parents? This is why training our children in Christian education and bringing Christ to them is so important, because the parents have the greatest influence on their children. And the very first one that they see as they open their eyes is their parents. And if their parents know God, it makes it a lot easier for a child to know God. If a parent has no desire for God, it makes it that much more difficult, because if dad doesn't have time for God, it mustn't be important. Mom doesn't have time for God, it mustn't be important. So God says that we are to obey our parents, and I like to say it, in our growing years, and then respect them in our maturing years. Now, I know some take this to an extreme. They say, you know, you must always obey your mom. And there's the child that says, Mom, I'm not going to wear a coat. I want you to wear a coat. Mom, I'm 60. I don't want to wear a coat. And some would say, well, you have to obey your parents. The Bible says obey your parents. But there's a point in which we become adults, and there's a point in which that transfer happens, that we respond to the Lord, we obey the Lord, but we never stop honoring our parents. Now, what does it mean to honor our parents? I believe it's to live a life that's honoring. I believe it's like paying your bills, working a job, just doing those basic things that would bring honor to your parents. Being a mass murderer is not honoring to your parents. And so it's living a life that is honorable is what it's talking about. I know in Roman society, a child never came of age as long as their father was alive. But generally speaking, this is the order. It's submitting to our parents, obeying our parents in the younger years, and then in the latter years, it's honoring our parents. Now, what's the positive side? Well-being, long life, rich, national grace, and social treasure. I mean, I think a lot of the problems we're seeing today, the gangs, the overpopulation in the prisons, yeah, I think when you start asking a lot of questions, you come to find out there's a total breakdown in the family. There's no respect for authority. The parents were never there in some cases, or the child didn't listen to the parents and wasn't a good role model. So you have this breakdown in the home that results from, in society today. And the time to reach our children is in the playpen, not the state pen. I like that one. That's the time we need to reach them. And I think it's sad today. We won't give our kids Bibles in elementary school, but we do give it to them in prison. So I don't know if that's the best way to. I don't think that's the best way to do it. I think it's a good thing if we do give them Bibles in prison. But it would be so much better if we reach them at a young age. And I believe that submitting to parents is the building blocks for obeying their teachers, obeying the policemen, obeying the civil authorities. It's just right on down by obeying their boss. It's all instilled by the parents. Commandment number 6 has to do with life. We need to regard this gift from God called life. Look at verse 13. You shall not murder. Now I think this is a question that's coming up, but we'll answer it right now. And people say, well, you know, the Bible says, you know, you shouldn't go to war because that shalt not kill. And you can't be a police officer in case you have to take someone's life and all of these other things. What if someone breaks in my house? I guess I got to let them kill me because I'm not allowed to defend myself. And all these weird, weird things because of a misunderstanding of this particular word. Now, the word killing is unwittingly and unintentionally taking of a life. But the difference is murder. Murder is premeditating. It's a deliberateness, which is a direct human will. It is teaching against murdering. What this verse is saying, thou shalt not commit murder. This is what you see on court TV. This is what you see on the forensic files. This is what you see. And what it is that someone unlawfully taking another life is what it is. I believe abortion is murder. I don't doubt that at all. Again, when we've gone through Matthew, we studied about John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth, about Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit still in Mary's womb. I mean, these are people. These aren't its. They're people. And the taking of a child's life through abortion is murder. I believe it is a sin that can be forgiven, and it will be forgiven if we repent to the Lord. But it is still wrong. It always will be wrong. And I don't care if it's legalized. It's wrong. Now, what murder is not? This commandment does not forbid us from killing animals. I know some have really, like the PETA folks, you know, People for Ethical Treatment of Animals. We were someplace recently, and there were people picketing in front of a Kentucky Fried Chicken. Oh, please. Please. I mean, I love chicken. I like it with barbecue. I like it battered. I like it Juan Pollo, Pollo Loco. I like it everywhere. I love it all. And this idea that people say, I had to murder my animal because it was sick and all that. You're not murdering. This is not what God is intending here. This is also not forbidding self-defense. Next week, we'll look at Exodus chapter 22:2 says that if someone comes in your property at night, you have a right to defend yourself. Also, it does not forbid capital punishment. Genesis chapter 9, where God had told Noah that someone sheds blood, their life's going to be taken. Their blood's going to be shed. We'll look further at this next week. We'll talk about capital punishment, and God actually teaches it. Also, it does not forbid a person from being a police officer, a peace officer. That if an officer has to take someone's life, it was their choice, not the officer's. The person has left the officer with no other option. This is it. Deadly force is all that you give me. My presence didn't work. My verbal commands didn't work. Compliance through pepper spray or pepper balls didn't work. The dog didn't work. So the last thing left in my arsenal is the gun, and they have absolute right to do that. The officer just is responding. That's all he's doing. He's just responding to what they're doing. So, again, it does not forbid going to war. It does not forbid that at all. You can be a soldier, and of course we've seen it, and we'll see it in Joshua and the different as we go through there. But again, what's the positive side? The need to work out offenses so they don't develop into hatred and malice. I think the statistics are something like 85% of homicides in the home are caused by a person in the home, whether or else being related to the relative, a friend, a husband, so forth. I think like 85%. So when there's a homicide in a home, they always start with the family and work out, because about 85% of the time it's caused. And there's hatred, there's bitterness that is not dealt with, and eventually it leads to homicides. And that's what happens. Commandment number 7 deals with sexuality. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now, I need to define this because I know, again, there's people that love to challenge this. And they say, well, I wasn't committing adultery. I was fornicating. Okay, well, it's the same thing. I had a guy come into my office and argued with me on this. I wanted to punch and pray. I wanted to just, punch him and then pray over him, And they go, what are you doing? You're admitting to fornication, but you're saying you're not an adulterer, so you're better? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. People want to argue with the Bible. They don't want to look at it as being God's word. I think they need to start in chapter 19, and then they can start to read these commandments. But adultery involves a marriage partner of one or both. The word fornication involves premarital or outside of the bonds of marriage. And even lust of the heart and of the mind is included in this. So when the Bible uses the term adultery, it's an all-inclusive word that talks about premarital and extramarital sex. That's what it means. It involves bestiality, molesters, rapists. I mean, it includes every single inordinate form of sex outside of the proper bonds of marriage. That's it. It's an all-inclusive term. So it's anyway, well, I didn't do anything wrong because, both of us weren't married. Oh, yes, you did. And it's still wrong. Okay, and that's what he's talking about here. And I think of Hebrews 13:4, a very neglected passage. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, he puts them both together there and says adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. Now, again, sex is great within the bonds of marriage. Outside, it's like a train off the tracks. Outside of the bonds of marriage, it's like a boat filling with water versus a boat in the water. There's a big difference. And I think personally, it's one of the most destructive sins. It destroys your reputation, your relationship with God, financially. It literally fries your brain. I don't think there's anything, I think of all the sins, I think it's probably the one that causes most damage, and it truly does. What's the positive side? The blessing of loving your spouse, your children, your neighbor, and the church. It says in Proverbs that when a person commits immorality, the word about them or their reputation, and the consequences of their sin never goes away, Proverbs says, and it's really true. Commandment number 8 is property. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Now, we live in a larceny-ridden society, and I can't remember, I was reading this week, is it something like 60% of the thefts in businesses come from the employees? You know, people, my boss is not paying me what I'm worth. I think I'll take one of the cars home from the dealership, you know, or something like this, you know, or I'll borrow a computer or, you know, or something like this. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy, the justification that people have for stealing. Now, this commandment, I believe, is implying, and we'll look at this next week when we get into chapters 21 and 22, where we talk about secondary laws. This is the primary law, but then we'll talk about secondary laws. That when we look at it, we'll talk about the fact that God respects the property rights of others. There's nothing wrong with owning things as long as things don't own us. And no one has the right to take someone else's property. This communistic thinking, this socialistic thinking is that people that have should be penalized. And there's also this mentality that they have something nice and I don't have something nice. I'm going to ruin the nice things that they have. It's just so ungodly. It's just so wrong. And so this passage of Scripture teaches that it's okay to have property. It's not a sin to have property and be a Christian. It's not wrong in and of itself. Now, what's the positive of this commandment is respecting others' property. We should respect. We should respect this facility. We should respect our homes. We should respect the homes that we visit, the places that we work at. We should not have a negative attitude and thrash things and trash things. We should not do that. Commandment number 9 is truth. In verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, again, we're talking about stealing a person's reputation is what we're talking about. And there's all sorts of different ways of lying. There's all sorts of different ways of doing that, of not giving the full story, giving a partial story, or telling the story in such a way that it can be implied that they did something wrong and staining their character and so forth. And so, again, we have to be very, very careful with our tongues. James says, if a man can control his tongue, he's a perfect man. If you're like me, there's days you just want to duct tape your mouth. I mean, you just want, well, what's wrong? I got to go to work today. You know, you have a big piece of duct tape on your mouth. It's these mouths of ours, you know, the old expression, loose lips sink ships. And so this tongue of ours is to be controlled and we're to be a fountain of life, not a cesspool of sin with our lips. So what's the positive? Speaking the truth in love brings glory to God, the family, the church, and society. Oh, these tongues of ours, as James says, that can put out fresh water, how in the world can they put out that which is insipid or that which is corrupted? It shouldn't be. As a Christian, our mouths should be fountains of life, not torrents of destruction. Commandment number 10 has to do with an attitude, and it's literally being content. It has to do with covetousness, which is an attitude, which is being content with what God has given us. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his 50-inch plasma or his Blu-ray or his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to his neighbor. You say, well, it's not there. Yeah, it is. It's there. He's talking about being content with what God has blessed us with. Not eyeing someone else's blessing, but being content with what we have. We're in God's will. This is what God has given us. This is what God has allowed us to manage. And so we need to be content with what God's given unto us. And rightfully so, is this the last commandment? Because again, you disobey this one, you've disobeyed all of them. It's being content in the Lord. Now, what's the positive? Well, the positive on this is it brings us to our knees, that we come to God and see self as we are, and we covet the blessings of others. I mean, when we're coveting what others want, it should show us how lost we are, how ungrateful we are, and how much we need the Lord. Not being content with where we're at is a sin. It truly is. It's the 10th commandment. It's not being content with what God has given unto us. Okay. Exodus chapter 20 now, verses 18 through 26, is the construction of the altar. In verses 18 through 21, we have the fear of the people. In verse 18, and all the people perceived the thunder, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself. We will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Boy, what a different scene this is of the New Testament, isn't it? What a different dispensation or a different period of time in which God was dealing with Israel. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, we read, and Jesus said, let the little children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. What a different way that God dealt with people in the Old Testament versus the New. And I think probably one of the simplest explanations of this is that the Bible is compared to a child maturing into manhood. You think of the Old Testament that is the infancy of man, spiritually speaking, that God had to teach them about the fact that God was holy, that there were boundaries that they couldn't cross over, and God had to lay down specific rules and laws and so forth. And then you get into the New Testament and you find out that Jesus can be literally touched and he loves people and this. And so it's literally a process. You could look at the Bible as from childhood to adulthood. The Old Testament is the childhood, and then the adulthood is the New Testament, where we come to this maturity of the Lord. And so God was having to teach the world about himself. And so he did it through little baby steps, and then through the teenage, and then up through the adult years. And that's probably a good way to look at the way that he was dealing with them. In verses 22 through 26, we see the response of God. Verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. So again, there was this temptation to make an easygoing God, a God that we can control. And this, of course, is such a dangerous thing. And I think it's happening, I think, at large today in the Protestant church, that we make a God of convenience. We make him manageable. We can use him to get a better job, be better sales reps, and all the different things that people use God for. And he's saying, don't do this. This is not what you're not to make a God of your own image. Verse 24, and you shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So again, God is wanting to be the center of their lives, the center of them. They weren't to glory in an altar that was made to offer an offering. They were to glory in God himself. And how sad sometimes that our focus can be in a building instead of the Lord. How sad that our focus can be in a man instead of the Lord. And what he's saying this is, be very careful. I am to be the center. It's not to be a man. It's not to be an altar. It's not to be what man has made. It's to be me. Your focus is to be upon me. Now, by way of application, I just jotted two just little thoughts as we close tonight. And I think they're very clear. Number one, God gave these commandments. These commandments, though they came through Moses, they came directly from God. And then number two, these commandments were meant to be a blessing, not a burden. God knew that there were certain things that we would do that we may enjoy doing, but they're not good for us. And they'll ultimately destroy us. So God gave these commandments because he wanted to preserve us, he wanted to bless us, and he wanted us to experience life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for these folks that came out midweek, Lord, to spend this time in worship and in the word. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray, Lord, if there's any here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ, they've not trusted Jesus, they don't know that God wants to redeem them, God wants to cleanse them, God wants to purchase them, and that Jesus Christ has already done this on the cross, but they need to choose him now. They need to acknowledge that and allow God to be their redeemer. And so I pray tonight, if there's any that have not done that, that tonight would be the night. I pray if any tonight are messing with these commandments and we're just playing with words and terms, and we're using your law to do that which you've never wanted us to do. You want to so change our heart that we love your law. And so, Lord, speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is